Well, happy Mother's Day. One of the first and greatest lies ever told is that autonomy brings true freedom, or that it is true freedom. We see that in the Garden of Eden with the serpent's doubt that he casts upon God's word. And we see it today all around us in a culture that touts slogans like, my body, my choice. But we also see it in ourselves. We don't just look out at the world and see this desire to be a law unto ourselves. We see it in our own hearts if we're being honest. And this is a lie that needs to... Scripture is the sword that slays it. But what does Scripture argue to be true liberty, true freedom, if not human autonomy? And how can we enjoy this liberty? Our passage in Judges chapter 3 gives an answer to that question, and it centers on this theme of liberty, as we'll see. And it addresses that theme in five aspects. But let's read it before we go any further. This is Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Or if you're reading the NIV or another translation, it's Aram-Naharaim. And that's more literally, Mesopotamia is the Greek word. It means the same thing. But I'm saying that because there's sort of a ring to it. Rishathaim Naharaim. So I actually like the NIV's rendering of that better. It gets at the point. It's kind of a mocking, perhaps, of ancient Israel for this wicked king. Anyways. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So as we open to Judges chapter 3 this morning, we are beginning the body of this 21-chapter book. Chapters 1 and 2 were the introduction, where chapter 1 overviewed the failed conquest of Israel in the land of Canaan, and then chapter 2 previewed the judges cycle. And what we mean when we say judges cycle is that there's this definitive sort of rhythm that is repeated in this era of Israel's history, which begins with a great sin against the Lord, leading to the Lord's punishment upon his people, according to the covenant curses. Great distress in the people's hearts as they experience this punishment. And so the Lord mercifully raises up a judge who ushers in a period of rest. But when the judge dies, the next generation commits worse sin. And so Judges 2 has introduced that, and now Judges 3, all the way through chapter 16, will narrate the Lord's work through 12 select judges. So perhaps there were more of these types of leaders in the period, but the narrator, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has selected these 12 to be put in this book of Scripture. The story of Israel under each judge follows that cycle that chapter 2 outlined, and the progression of the plot. If you were to, and people have done this, most people do this, commentators that is, if you were to map out or put into an illustration the plot line of these chapters of the book, it would be something like a downward spiral. It's a degenerating experience in the people's lives because, as chapter 2, verse 19 said, each generation was more corrupt than their fathers. Now that's talking about the people in general. We know the Lord has always had a remnant among his covenant people. There were faithful, there were believers in these days. But what about the judges themselves? This is a different question. Did the judges themselves get worse and worse along with the people? Are these judges actually heroes of the faith to be emulated? Most people think not when you read through the book in its Old Testament context. But if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you are shocked to see that in that great hall of faith, the great cloud of witnesses whose faith we are exhorted to emulate, some of these judges are there. Barak, Jephthah, Samson. So there's some tension here in Scripture. And that makes it very, very interesting to read this book when you consider it in this light. And it makes us think. Well, Othniel is an unambiguously good judge. There's nothing negative said about him. He gets a glowing review in the book. His story is told very simply. We just read it. It's a simple story illustrating the simplicity and purity of the godly life. He's a hero in the faith insofar as a mere man can be a hero. The simple and glowing characterization of Othniel indicates that he is, and this is how he's functioning in the book, this passage that we're reading, literally. He is a paradigm judge against which all the rest of them will be compared. So you know when you read the book of Kings, for example, when you get an evaluation of a king, it will say he was a good king, he walked in the way of the Lord, as his father David walked in the way of the Lord. David there is a literary paradigm against which the other kings are being compared. Well, Othniel functions like that in this book. He is like a benchmark, a high watermark, because none of the 11 others will rise to the godliness that this man exhibits. And when we begin the book's body here in chapter 3, verse 7, we are going back to the beginning of the judges' era. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts after the death of Joshua. And so that is the historical context that we're in when we read about Othniel. After the death of Joshua, when Joshua's ministry concluded, the land had rest from war. We read in the book of Joshua, chapter 11, chapter 14. The land had rest from war. But still, there was a conquest left to be accomplished. It wasn't yet complete. Canaanites still were residing in the land. So if you look at a map and you drew the borders out of where the conquest was complete, it was like the center section of the land of Canaan was occupied, but there were all these surrounding Canaanite nations that still needed to be dispossessed. So we might say, I would say, you might say, that the land's rest was an already and a not yet rest. It began, but it wasn't complete. As Martin Woodstra, a commentator on the book of Joshua, said, Israel may rest in the work accomplished by its covenant Lord, but the nation is also made to look forward to greater dimensions of the rest now enjoyed. Greater dimensions. That is a full occupation and settlement in the land. And so this concept of rest is what I'm highlighting. I am equating it in this context with the concept of liberty, rest and liberty. And the reason I say that is because it's not merely a sort of emotional or psychological rest that's in view, although that's perhaps downstream of this that I'm speaking of. It's the land that has rest. And what does it have rest from? From war. That's in the book of Joshua. And so our passage in verse 11, everything's driving toward verse 11 in the passage that I read to you. Our passage develops that idea of rest. And what does it rest from? It's rest from oppression by this tyrannical, wicked king. And so that's why I'm calling it liberty. It also includes the experience of security. Rest, liberty, security. These are all the benefits in view. Peace in the promised land. That's the idea. The way they were to enjoy those greater dimensions of this rest, this liberty, this security in the land, was by serving the Lord through conquest. And so when we begin now, we see, first of all, Israel's abuse of this liberty. We were introduced to it in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, just preceding the passage that I read to you. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites. the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Red flag right there. That's summing up chapter 1. Rather than devoting them to destruction completely as they were called to do, they lived in their midst. Verse 5, that should not have been the case. But notice the progression. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives. And their own daughters they gave to their sons. And look at the final result. They served their gods. They went from living in the midst of the land to serving the gods of the land. And what's the middle term? Intermarriage with the Canaanites. The very thing the Lord commanded them in Deuteronomy 7 not to do. We get a poetic commentary on what just happened there in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 34 and 35. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Do you see the progression? It's just ringing when you have the New Testament in your mind. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They were conformed to the Canaanites. They mixed with them and learned to do as they did. Rather than using their God-given liberty to obey God, they abused it to serve idols. And that's verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherot. So let's not leave that in the abstract. What does it mean that they served idols? What is idolatry? You know, we read in chapter 2 that they bowed down to these other gods. They went after them. So there's movement to a specific place, a high place, a grove of Asherah poles where they're bowing down, putting their faces in the dirt to false gods. Idolatry, that's what it looked like for them. In its essence, idolatry is to break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. For Israel, as I said, this meant bowing down to Baal and Asherah, the male and the female counterpart in the fertility cult in Canaan. And the practice there was connected directly with perverse acts of sexual immorality. That's what it looked like for them. But what does idolatry look like for us? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 95, when it's talking about the Ten Commandments, asks, after question 1, what is idolatry? And it says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. In place of or alongside of. You shall have no other gods before me. So what are those things? What are those people that we go to for rest, for liberty, for security, rather than or alongside of the living God? That's a searching question. Idols can be good things, even good things, enjoyed as ends in and of themselves rather than as means to the end of glorifying and enjoying God. Food is a good and necessary thing. It can be an idol, something we go to for rest, liberty, and security. We need it, but it can become an idol. That's why we pray before we eat, by the way, and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us this food. That decenters the food itself and puts God at the center who gives us what we need. This is possible for us even as believers. But there's a deeper issue going on in verse 7. And I want to delay here just for a moment. I think this is the one chance I get to talk about this in the book of Judges. They forgot the Lord their God. Their idolatry was the outward effect of this inward cause. They forgot the Lord their God. We've encountered a number of concepts to describe Israel's sin so far in the book, and this is a new one. They forgot. What does that mean? What does it mean that they forgot the Lord their God? Well, if you survey the rest of the scriptures, a picture starts to form for you to understand what this means. To forget the Lord is a sin of the heart that others may not see, but God sees. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, the Lord says to his people, only take care and keep your soul diligently. Guard your soul diligently. lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Or we see from that it's a sin of the heart. It's in parallel. What does it mean to forget the Lord? It's like the truth about the Lord has departed from your heart. And in Psalm 44, verse 20 and 21, we read that if the people are saying in a time of trial, if we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So to forget the Lord, what's going on in Judges 3:7 is a heart issue. They forgot the Lord their God. And when you look at the portrait of this in Scripture, there are several common causes. Why would they forget the Lord their God? One common cause is prosperity. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the Lord warned them of this thing. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So what's a common cause of forgetting the Lord? It's prosperity. There's something that happens when we prosper. Again, good things. The Lord gave them these good things to enjoy. But there is a peril attached to that. There's potential. There's a threat. And that's why we're commanded to keep our souls diligently. There's something about prosperity and ease that lends itself to forgetfulness of the Lord, who has given us everything that we have. Another common cause of forgetfulness is the seduction of other saviors. And so we read in Hosea chapter 8, verse 14, the prophet says that Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. Palaces, fortified cities. In other words, other sources of security than the Lord, when they are built up around us, we tend to forget the Lord. A third common cause of forgetfulness is to fear a threat, an enemy, more than the Lord. And so the Lord says in Isaiah 51, verse 13, verse 12 and 13, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? To forget the Lord is covenantal language. They forgot the Lord, their God, their covenant God. And it's associated with a failure to uphold our covenant commitments to the Lord. And so an illustration, Hosea's illustration, by the way. You imagine a wife sitting in front of her vanity and she's getting herself ready. She takes off her wedding ring and puts it in the cabinet. And she puts on other jewelry, which her husband has bought for her over the years, dresses herself. She goes out of the house, and she goes out of the house to pursue another lover. And in the swelter of that moment, the moment of adultery, brief though it is, do you think that the first thing on her mind are the vows that she made to her husband when they were married. No, her husband is the farthest thing from her heart in that moment. She has forgotten him. That's Hosea 2:13. It brings no pleasure to me to say these things to you, but that was not only true of ancient Israel. That can be and too often is true of you and I. When you sin, when I sin, when we seek for rest, security, or liberty from something or someone other than Jesus Christ, we have, at least for that moment, forgotten him. And I don't say that simply to wound you, but to give you a moment of clarity to see the hatefulness of your sin and of my sin. The sin that remains. It's ugly and it needs to die. And it's a loving thing that the Lord will show this to us, unpleasant though it is. And we see that in the next verse, in that the Lord doesn't leave his bride to rest in the arms of a foreign lover. But in his jealous love, he pursues her. And the jealous love of the living God burns with the scalding heat of his wrath. So we see in verse 8, Israel's loss of liberty. And notice the way that verse 8 is parallel to verse 7. There are three parts to each verse, and they correspond to one another. So in verse 7, it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 8 says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Verse 7 says, they forgot the Lord their God. Verse 8 says, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And then thirdly, note carefully that third portion. They served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Did you catch the parallel? It's there in the last lines of verses 7 and 8 that we see the lie of those who fancy themselves to be autonomous, free individuals. The question is not whether you will be a slave. The question is, which master will you serve? And if you will serve an idol, then you will be oppressed by a tyrant. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, that false teachers promise these unsteady souls, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. In their case, Israel served a tyrannical king from Mesopotamia. This Cushan of double wickedness is what his name means. But really, it's the Lord who has become their enemy, who sold them into this tyrant's hand. And this oppression was 8 years of, you know, you just imagine what that would be. Chapter 2 described it as being plundered. Agriculturally, everything ceased. So economically, there was great strife. In the local community, in the family, politically, it was strain and strife all the way through. Hence, in verse 9, Israel's cry for liberty. The people were in terrible distress, so they cried out to the Lord. And judging from the surrounding context, the following context and the cycle that was outlined in chapter 2, we assume that this is not godly grief that leads to repentance. They weren't so much sorry that they had forgotten the Lord, but that the slavery hurt so badly. And so how much more stunning then, how much more astounding is the liberation that comes next in the rest of verse 9? This deliverance is not rooted in the people's heart change, but it arises out of God's great and sovereign mercy. And you get a commentary on that in Nehemiah 9:27. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, the people are praying to the Lord, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And so we see God's means to liberty and his unforeseen mercy. I mean, having read this and having described this, who could have foreseen that the Lord would deliver them and send them a Savior? But he did. He raised up a Savior, and his name is Othniel. He belonged to the tribe of Judah, we learn from chapter 1. Well, Caleb, his uncle, challenged anyone from his clan. Who will go and take Debir, Kiriath Sefer, the city? And you know who raised his hand? It was Othniel. We learn from that this was a brave and ambitious man. and highly skilled as a leader and a warrior because he took that city. He has a virtuous wife. You know, this is the man who won the city and the girl. He has a virtuous wife. And I say that, that's all the characterization really that we get of Othniel in this book. And he is, men, a real example. However brief of a description you get of him, he's a real example of godly masculinity. Othniel, a model for us to emulate. His bravery, his ambition. You know, the world, and I'm sorry, feminism, wants to crush masculine ambition. But there is a godly ambition that is directed unto him and uses his resources. And that's a good thing. And you see it in this man. That's an encouragement for you men. It's an encouragement for me. Well, the ground, though, it's not all about him. The ground of his prowess is not in himself, but it's in the Spirit of the Lord who was upon him. Everything good that he did was a fruit of the Spirit's work in him. So as great as he was, Scripture reminds us here that the wind under his wings was the Spirit of Almighty God. So who was the Savior of Israel? Was it Othniel or the Lord? Obviously the answer is both. It was the Lord through Othniel. He is the best man in this book. He should be honored as such. Christian men should emulate his bravery, ambition, initiative, skill, and faith, by the way. His name means God is my protection. And he lived that out. He embodied that. Nevertheless, it's not so much that he was a great man. He was a mere man who served and depended upon a great God. And that's what the text emphasizes. He judged Israel, verse 10. You see, the main role of the judges was not really to hear and decide legal disputes, like the name judge sounds like. They were really leaders in war. And so Dr. Waalke has called them warlords. It's a picturesque but probably fitting title. His success owed completely to the sovereign work of the Lord who gave the tyrant into his hand. And the result is, verse 11, Israel's enjoyment of liberty. The land had rest from war and oppression. They were no longer in a corporate fight or flight mode. There was rest. There was security. And so you take note in verse 11 of the Lord's great mercy that he gave this great benefit to such an adulterous people. And note this, compare the end of verse 8, the oppression lasted 8 years, the rest lasted 40. And you do the math in your head, what proportion is that? For every 1 year of oppression, the Lord gave them 5 years of rest. That's the mercy and the abounding steadfast love of the God of Israel. But notice also that this was a limited liberty. Othniel died at the end of verse 11. And as we read in chapter 2, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. And that's what happens, as we'll see next time in verse 12 and following. Othniel, the great savior from the tribe of Judah, was a mere man. Though he could defeat the great king from the north, death was the tyrant that even Othniel could not crush. Which reminds us of Romans 5:17, that because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Death reigned as king through that one man. But death was not the only tyrant. It was the sin of the people. And so we read in Romans 6, verse 12, that sin reigns in the mortal bodies of men, making them obey its passions. Sin and death are tyrants. In the days of the judges, in summary, the source of liberty was the Lord's great mercy made manifest in Othniel's Spirit-empowered judgeship. But this was a limited liberty because Othniel was a limited savior. But there is a lasting liberty that is available in the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Lasting liberty. Othniel's attachment to the tribe of Judah is not a minor point. As a savior from the tribe of Judah, he prefigures King David in line with earlier prophecy, and through David, he points forward to Jesus Christ. So he is the greater Othniel, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And he brings in liberty that lasts. Now and for all time, the source of lasting liberty is the great mercy of the triune God made manifest in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has dethroned sin and death as tyrants over us. And one day, death, the last enemy, will lie dead at our feet in resurrection life. Those who are in union with Jesus Christ have that hope. So to enjoy, the point is, main point this morning, to enjoy liberty that lasts, serve the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is not a matter of whether you will be a slave. You are a creature, as am I. It is which master will you serve. Those who serve sin will be slaves to sin, and it is a cruel tyrant. Those who serve Jesus Christ will be slaves of righteousness and of God. So will you be slaves of sin or of God? That's the question. The first step in the service of Jesus is faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved from the tyranny of sin and death and from the wrath of God against the sin that you have committed against him. As believers, we must obey him. He doesn't share glory. Jesus doesn't settle for a tiebreaker with any carved image. We know that we will obey him, though imperfectly, because he works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. But that's not an automatic process. We strive and we labor. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To do so is to enjoy the liberty that he has won for you. He has freed you from the tyranny of sin and death for service to himself, to glorify and to enjoy him forever. And the major impediment to our enjoyment of this liberty is forgetfulness. That's what the text is arguing anyway. In our prosperity when things are easy, in the seduction of other saviors, other sources of security and rest and liberty, or fear of enemies more than Christ. And so I say to you, guard your soul, Deuteronomy 4:9, and remember Jesus Christ in his word. And I would just suggest to you that one of the key ways in the Christian life to remember Jesus Christ is in the Lord's Supper. If it has become in our lives a general rule rather than an exception to not be at the Lord's Supper, we're in a perilous position of forgetting the Lord. We need to remember him. This is the God-given means to do that. The freest person, the most secure person, is the slave of Jesus Christ. And that's good news because his yoke is easy and his commandments are not burdensome. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word and that you, on every page of this book, we can behold the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Help us to do that the rest of this morning together for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.